Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. I'm not quite sure what page it is in the Pew Bible. Anyway, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine."
Let's pray for Jonathan as he comes to speak to us. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the preparation that Jonathan has done to share with us this morning. I pray that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive the message that you want to give us this morning. Amen.
Oh, thank you very much, Laura. I do wish the service leaders wouldn't choose such good songs on days when I'm preaching, because I wear my voice out before I get a chance to speak. Interesting. Andrew said at a general church meeting a few weeks ago that this period without a minister would be an opportunity to hear some other visiting preachers. And this morning, you've got me. But just to reassure you in that, actually I'm not going to say anything terribly new. In fact, I'm going to repeat a lot of the themes we've had from recent sermons. And like Laura and Andrew, I'm kind of wondering whether the radical church, which is the topic we're looking at over the next few weeks and months, whether the radical part of the church is here this morning, not necessarily to hear me, but to hear the start of this series perhaps, or whether they're away camping. It kind of feels like the radical people would be away camping. But just to encourage you in that, I genuinely came across this quote in my weekly newspaper a few weeks ago. And this is some comedian or humorist or possibly satirist. He said, "Camping is nature's way of promoting the hotel business." So if you're here this morning, that might encourage you in your choice. Okay, so we're looking at the start of Acts chapter 2, and I'm just going to repeat verse 12 here. After the reading Andrew's given, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And I'm going to actually leave aside the more miraculous aspects of this passage, because in fact the whole of Acts is really about the movement and the work of the Spirit, as Luke tells us, and actually how that affects the new and growing church, and how they spread out across the Mediterranean basin all the way around the Roman Empire and more widely. So that will be a theme which I'm sure will be picked up by other speakers in following weeks more appropriately. So I'm going to try and extract the maximum value from verse 1 together in one place. But firstly, what does this passage signify if we don't look at that, aside from the first sort of dramatic manifestation of the Holy Spirit? And to understand this, you actually have to turn back in the Bible quite a long way. In fact, you have to turn back all the way to Genesis chapter 11 and the story of the Tower of Babel, which I'm sure is quite well known. And just to illustrate that, I've got one here that John Proctor did recently, as he quite likes those kind of paintings. In fact, if you look on the internet, there's there's a vast number of Renaissance paintings all in this type of style. But you remember the story. The whole world was gathered together pretty much in one place. They had one language, and they said, let's build a tower up to the heavens. Basically, mankind was seeking to be like God, or even to surpass God. And you can't have a more perhaps obvious, visible striving to get and to surpass God than actually building up to the heavens. And so you'll know from the story that God scattered them and confused the language. In fact, the NIV does put this quite well in verse 6, where it says, God says, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And so he confuses their languages to stop them working together, and he scatters them, because basically the whole world at that time was in rebellion against God. So we see in Acts chapter 2 here, effectively what God is doing is he's undoing the curse that he's put on mankind. So I'd just like you to notice two things as we come back to Acts. That firstly, all the new believers of effectively God's new kingdom on earth are gathered together in one place. So they're all together. There's an intentional choice to come together. There's no longer the fact that God's scattered and they've actually chosen to come together in the right kind of spirit, not in a spirit of arrogance or rebellion, as at the Tower of Babel, but in a spirit of unison. And actually, the Authorised puts this quite well when it says, they were all with one accord. So they all had one purpose. One vision, one purpose, and that was to wait on God. Now, you might say, perhaps I'm over-interpreting what's available in verse 1 there. So if you just look back to verse 14 of chapter 1, we read that it says they, that's actually the disciples from all the list of names just before, they were all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So that was all the new Christian community as it was. And if you look further on in chapter 2, so after the Holy Spirit's come down at Pentecost, immediately afterwards Peter preaches to all the people who've heard the different languages spoken. Peter preaches, and large numbers of people become converts. And we read immediately after that, in verse 41, those who accepted his message, Peter's message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then these people altogether, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's actually a very key verse in Acts, that verse 42 there. And then a bit further on, again, just in the same period, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, breaking bread, etc. So, firstly, they've chosen to come together, this time for the right kind of purpose, and God sends his spirit upon them. I should have another picture here. So, as I say, this is God undoing the curse that had effectively been put upon them. So they've come together with a common purpose and with one accord. Now, I've laboured this point rather a lot for a special reason, because it seems a bit unlikely that God would perform another miracle quite along these lines, because that was for a very specific reason. But what else might God do for his people to bless them when they come together in his name rather than to make their own name, when they come together with one accord in one place to pray and to seek his face, if I can just re-echo the 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse that we've been looking at. So in good evangelical fashion, I'm going to suggest 3 things from this verse, all of them starting with the same letter. And that's because we have here a gathered people in one place and with a common purpose or vision. So that's 3 letter P's there, just to make, I know that's a bit contrived, but it just makes it helpful to remember. Actually, the timing is quite important as well, but I couldn't think of a word that started with the letter P for that. So, but actually, God's timing is required for this, because the community was ready in his time, not in their own time. And that's another reason why, really, we should be gathering together regularly and living in a godly way at all times. Now, I'll come back to the purpose or the vision a bit later, and actually that fits quite well with what Laura has just been was just praying for us. Let's deal with the other 2 things, the people and the place, and it's difficult to separate those. And I thought it might be instructive to look at a few other places where God's people came together and see what God did for them. And just to save Graham's dexterity on the PowerPoint, I've got all these up on the next slide. So I'm just going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the first few verses here. Moses summoned all of Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare to you in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain." So it doesn't really get much more significant than that. God gives them the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses effectively, and he speaks to them directly, face to face. And then moving on to 1 Kings chapter 8, this is actually the parallel passage to the 2 Chronicles 7 passage. So 1 Kings chapter 8 verses 1 and 2. King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the seventh month. And again, you've got the Ark of the Covenant. What's in that is actually the two stone tablets that were given to them at Mount Horeb. And if you remember from that passage, actually, the presence of the Lord filled the temple so that the priests could minister. And in fact, you don't need a priest to stand as a minister or an intermediary between God and the people when, of course, God is present, in this case, in some mysterious way. And then just finally to finish off with a third example from 2 Kings chapter 23, quite late on in Israel and Judah's history, actually. Then the king Josiah called together all the elders of Judah, Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. I'm not completely sure what they found, but it's thought to be probably Deuteronomy and the other Old Testament books of Moses. And they'd rediscovered this after quite a long period, so you could see how things had fallen into disrepute. And actually what they did after this was they celebrated the Passover for the first time since the time of Samuel. And that might have been 500, 600, 700 years. The Passover, which is still celebrated today, actually, as John Proctor was telling us a few weeks ago. But this actually significantly ushered in a long period of spiritual rebirth and reform in the nation for Judah. And that was probably about the last time that Judah was really a significant national and political force. So that's three examples of things that God has done when his people do all come together. And obviously all those examples are from the Old Testament, and that's because most of the New Testament examples are actually later on in Acts, so I guess we'll hear more about those. I didn't think it was quite fair to choose examples from the Gospels, since having kind of Jesus directly with you is perhaps not entirely a fair example. So what's the application for us? Obviously that we should meet together with a common purpose, ideally in one place, as we sort of are today, to meet for worship, to be effective in mission, as we were encouraged last week, to equip disciples, and to build a community, one that looks a bit different from the society we see around us. And that's essentially building the kingdom of God on earth. And we can't do that if we don't share a common sense of purpose, and we aren't committed to one another, and we don't meet regularly. So how are we going to do that? We should gather together for worship and fellowship, and obviously in large groups, like this one. We disciple and support one another in small groups, home groups, prayer partnerships, mentoring. And we should participate and support other initiatives, particularly the mission-related ones. It's things like the Alpha Course, the Park Outreach, maybe something like Chatter Clatter as well. And we build the community aspects through all of those things. So I apologise for literally preaching to the converted, because obviously you're here this morning. I kind of feel in some respects I'm speaking to those people who might be listening to the repeat broadcast at 6:30 on Monday evening. And just for the record, for those of you who are at the camping weekend and might be listening to that, certainly you shouldn't feel guilty about that this week. So I would like to spend actually a few minutes just restating why it's important to be actively part of the local Christian community. Let's call that a church, shall we, if that connotation is not too negative. And You might have seen this sign outside a few churches. Obviously, this church was insufficiently confident that the people walking by wouldn't actually quite get the message, so they had to put the answer in at the bottom. I don't know whether that actually encourages anybody to go to church. I didn't quite have the courage to show the clip from Not 9 O'Clock News, a sketch with Rowan Atkinson as the priest introducing the televised version of Songs of Praise. It is side-splittingly funny, I have to say, and it's very good at illustrating the hypocrisy of sort of filling pews for the wrong reasons. You know, we don't want to fill the building for the wrong reasons. We do want to get together because actually that's the right thing to do. You can look that up on the internet if you want to. It is well worth capturing. So, yes, you probably can worship God on your own, and God no doubt does honour that, particularly for people who live in countries where there aren't many believers or where it's dangerous to acknowledge your faith in Jesus. And God does miraculously sustain people in those situations. Terry Waite said that during his 4 years of captivity in Lebanon, many Bible verses and passages and pieces of liturgy came back into his mind, and that really comforted and supported him and kept his faith alive, and I suppose actually could have kept him physically alive during that time. And that's a good reason for actually learning Bible passages off by heart. But you can't really be an isolated Christian. That's not part of the normal Christian life. And actually, it doesn't really serve the mission brief very well. I have heard people say that they can be Christians without joining others, but that's exactly not what the community in Acts were doing here. They were spending actually most of their time together. And what happens if you are actually an isolated believer? Well, we had the example of Elijah back in 1 Kings 18 and 19. This was actually one of the last sermons that, that Bob gave us. And you remember, he talks about Elijah, again, a very well-known story. Just after his triumph over the prophets of Baal, he flees in depression, basically. And God graciously and miraculously sustained him throughout that period and journey when he thought he was all alone. But at the end of that ordeal, God tells him there are 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Did Elijah suffer needless privation by not seeking support? Or if you prefer more positive reasons, there's some homespun wisdom in Ecclesiastes, which says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And this is quite a good verse, isn't it? A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So that's a good reason for strength in numbers and for community living. But there are, of course, two other reasons I'm going to give you, suggest for community living, and that is, actually, we need to live in community to improve ourselves and to mature in our faith. Because getting along with other people is a challenge. And we learn a lot about practical godly living and probably about ourselves by living with others as they do with us. So we can't do without closer relationships, and that's particularly valuable when you have diverse Christian communities and churches, which I think Alma has a good reflection of. Now, it's been said that there's always an awkward person or an oddball in every group, and they usually come and sit next to you on the bus or the train, I've found, and engage you in conversation. And I've also heard it said that actually if you can't spot the awkward person or the oddball in a group, that's because it's you. But the truth is, we're probably all awkward people to somebody else in each group, because it's their behaviour or views and attitudes which challenge our own attitudes, views and behaviours. Are we really so sure that we're right, that we're living in the right way? Our friends probably aren't going to do that for us, because almost by definition, because they're our friends, they love and accept us as we are. You've probably heard the story about the Christian who was stranded all alone on a desert island for many years. And when he was eventually rescued, he showed his rescuers around this little island that he was on, and he showed them the house that he built, and he showed them the church he built, so he could worship by himself. And they were very impressed. They said, but they looked up the bay, and there was this other sort of rather ramshackle building. And he said, well, that's your house, and that's your church, so what's this other building over here? And he rather sheepishly had to admit that that was the church that he used to go to. But he's had to leave because he couldn't get on with the rest of the congregation. Getting on with other people matures us as Christians. It knocks the rough edges off, like pebbles, something that Andrew Helstrap referred to in a sermon a few weeks ago, and I'll come back to another analogy, or a different analogy. It's a bit like the pearl that forms in the oyster shell. It actually takes quite a long time, but you only get that valuable gem because of the bit of grit or dust or dirt that got in there in the first place that caused that to grow. So that's one reason. And the second reason, really, for living in community is there's a real danger of losing your passion for God. Andrew Helstrap had a good example. He talked about coals falling out of fire. And collectively, they burn hotter and longer when they're all together. But if one falls out, it quickly cools off and it loses its heat and its ability to burn. And I can give you scientific reasons perhaps for why that might be, but basically it becomes cold and dead, doesn't it, because it's on its own. The world is very hostile to Christians and is constantly pressing different values on us all the time. It's difficult to keep your faith alive under this kind of constant barrage or assault, and it's even more difficult if you try and do that alone, which is why a good reason why we should try and encourage one another. When the Jews gathered in a community, in the temple originally, later on in synagogues, which is where our churches come from, of course, they used to read the Old Testament to themselves and sang hymns and psalms. In fact, probably all they had was the fairly dry, what we consider the fairly dry stuff from the start of the Bible, Deuteronomy and the Law of Moses. And they did that to really encourage themselves and sort of, gee themselves up and remind themselves of the great things that God had done for them to sustain their faith. And actually, many of our traditional hymns do exactly the same thing. They're there to tell theology and to educate and encourage folk, particularly before literacy was universal and everyone had access to a Bible. And that's what Paul encourages us to do in the New Testament as well. He says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs at the end of Ephesians. It's a strange truth, but the more time you spend with God, the more time you seem to want to, and the less time, the less you want to. It's a bit like the kind of spiral staircase. It's either a vicious circle going down or a virtuous circle going up. And it perhaps is one of the explanations of what Jesus was saying when he said, to those that have, more will be given, faith, and to those that have not, even what they have will be taken away. I have to confess it's only in the last few years for myself that I found myself more in that place of wanting to spend more time with God. But it feels like a good place to get to. So I want to finish off with, if I may, with just two brief personal comments. And following up from that in a real practical sense, I just wanted to say thank you for all the prayer support and fellowship I've had over the last 1.5 to 2 years, because it's been quite a difficult time at work and at home. Not at home in ways that anyone needs to worry about. It's been very busy and challenging for other reasons. And I particularly valued the home group I've been in and the support I've received from them, and also people in the wider fellowship I've shared with or who have asked and supported. And that's really helped, and that's great. And that's why I've become a much stronger believer in community living and regular meeting together for encouragement and support. So don't cut yourself off from the believing community, particularly when times get hard. You know, take every opportunity. And secondly, I did say I'd come back to talking about vision, one of my original three P points there. There are people in this congregation who are certainly better than I am at discerning what God's will or purpose for is this. And I hope and certainly pray that they will be able to do that and share that with the leadership team and work with that, and that collectively we'll all have that specific vision for Alma. And I think if Alma's been guilty of anything over the sort of 4 years I've been here, it's possibly that there have been too many individual initiatives going on. But that is just a personal view, and I don't want to abuse being on this platform to overstate that. What I am sure of is that we need to meet regularly and prayerfully so that, like the early church in Acts, when God does speak or when he does choose to move among us, we're ready and able to receive and to build upon that, because we are a people meeting in one place and we have a common purpose. So finally, it's not only for support, though. The writer of the Hebrews says, Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. That's not aimed at anybody here or anybody listening. That's just the specific context of that letter to the Hebrews. Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, because there is love and good deeds to share. Amen.